and ask the Lord to bless this. Father, we do come before you in Jesus' name, Lord, to ask that you would just use me to carefully and correctly impart to the church, Lord, the meaning of this chapter of Romans 4. And Father, we pray that you would just control it and that you would bless people and help them to have a better understanding of your economy or your system of Christ, that you used, where you used Christ. So last week, we briefly touched on the subject of how God's Word and the understanding of it brings freedom to us, free us from the bondage of all that religion demands. And that demand requires you to gain God's favor or to be right with God. These false religions insist that you keep the requirements of the law of that religion. And actually, you should probably do a lot more because you need the extra credit. Romans 4. We are actually doing it today. So you need that extra credit because being holy demands a lot of effort. One of these gods might even demand a human sacrifice. And in fact, the god of the Ammonites, Molech, required that the followers make their children walk or their sons walk through the fire. And then also in the Old Testament, Elijah challenges the priests of the Canaanite god, whose name was Baal. And if you'll probably remember that he said to the children of Israel, "You choose this day who is God, Baal or Yahweh." And so in doing that, in that challenge, he told the priests of Baal, "The God who is real will answer by fire. So set up your sacrifice, I'll set up my sacrifice, and the God who answers by fire is the true God." This is in 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40. So the priests set up their sacrifices, and they prayed to God, to their God, and nothing happened. So then they prayed more, and they prayed harder, and they yelled and cried to the Lord, their Lord, to take this sacrifice, burn this sacrifice. And that didn't work. And so then they started cutting themselves with knives and lances. And it says in 1 Kings that the blood gushed out. And so it says that they were covered with blood. And when blood gushes out, and if you have anything to do with medical things or a nurse or a doctor, you'll realize that if blood gushes out, it's cutting arteries. And in cutting arteries, you only have a few minutes to live. And so a lot of these people died. But still, there was no answer from Baal. Another example of the darkness that enslaves men because of the hyper requirements of the world's false religions. The Catholic Church in Mexico, specifically during the festival of the Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City, where hundreds and even thousands walk to the shrine to seek help, to seek answers to their prayers. Many of those who walk on their knees in hopes of saying, of showing their sacrifice, of showing their loyalty, their devotion, in order to maybe the Virgin Mary will see their devotion, their sacrifice, and answer their prayers. You know, and thinking that that if I give you this much devotion, if I do this much, make this much sacrifice, at least you will take into consideration my prayer. And we all do the same thing. I mean, we bargain with God. We say, Lord, if you'll do this for me, I will give you this. Or if you, you fill in the blank. And also, I just realized this morning when I was going over this that this is entirely the basic idea of the prosperity doctrine that so many people teach. If you give the Lord money, he'll give you back that money, even more money. And so you bargain with God. Okay, God, I want to be rich, and they're teaching me I can be rich. All I have to do is give you sacrifice this. It's that same tantalizing idea that we are so quickly fooled by. And it all has to do with trying to gain God's favor. Okay, so the prophet Micah deals with this in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There's another place in Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I want to just read that real quickly. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the... Actually, that's not the right one. Sorry about that. Okay, verse 12, that was chapter 2. We're going to go into chapter 1. Here we go. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And here's that same idea of if I do this, God will, as a debt, will pay me back. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. This is dealing with our heart. You know, they did all these things on the outside, but their heart was still just as corrupt as it always was. It was just a self-centered. So Jesus expands on this idea in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about, he's expanding on the Ten Commandments and saying it's just not what you do on the outside, it's what you entertain, what you dwell on the inside. And one more example, and that's in Luke, and this is chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You cannot gain God's favor by what you do. As Ephesians 2:8 states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." God's righteousness is a gift, and without it, you can never be good enough to receive God's favor. So our passage today is Romans chapter 4, 1 through 8. It might help you in understanding this chapter if you see that there's three parts to it, okay? Verses 1 through 8, where Abraham was justified by faith, not works. Verses 9 through 17 speaks of how Abraham was justified by grace and not the law. And verses 18 through 25, when he was justified by divine effort, not his own human effort. We're just going to be dealing today with chapter 4 with the first 8 verses, and let me go ahead and read that. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Paul uses these two Old Testament figures as an illustration to help us understand the assertion that is declared in Romans chapter 3, the previous chapter, especially the verse in 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. These two Old Testament characters are Abraham and David. It is interesting that Paul goes to Abraham to prove the point, because Abraham was, for the Jews, the very proof that mankind is justified by works. The majority of rabbis taught that Abraham was the only righteous man of his generation, and that is why God chose him to be the father of the Jewish nation. Now, Abraham lived before the Ten Commandments. He was saved before the law was given, so he is a good illustration of the righteousness of God that comes by faith apart from works. But the rabbis used him as an illustration to prove salvation by good works. Paul uses him as an illustration of righteousness by faith. Big conflict, right? Why? Because Paul attacks the very core of the Jewish faith here. The foundation of salvation by righteous works, which they held, was the basis for Abraham's favor with God. And herein is the key to Paul's argument. The Old Testament does not teach that man, or that Abraham, was favored by God by his good deeds. It doesn't teach that. In Genesis 15:6, God clearly states that because Abraham believed God, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. And the whole picture of, and I'm still talking about Genesis 15, the whole picture of Abraham killing those animals, cutting them in half, and putting them on either side, and the idea is that he and God would walk through it. But that didn't happen. God walked through by himself. God's promise to Abraham of a land and a seed and a blessing was not dependent on him fulfilling any condition. God bound himself to fulfill this by himself. So if Abraham was justified by works, as the rabbis taught, and since he was considered the only righteous man of his generation, how was anyone else justified? But if Abraham was justified by faith, then everyone who believes can be justified. To have righteousness on works, the Jews had to ignore these things and contort their logic to fit into this idea that man is justified by what he does. They also had to ignore Habakkuk's statement that the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. They would also have to ignore that. But they were not the only religion that ignores that. Every other religion of the world teaches that you are granted favor by what you do. So here we find ourselves in chapter 4 of Romans. And the first few verses, Paul brings up the conflict. Was Abraham really justified by his own efforts? If he was, then he has something to boast about. But I'm going back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks about pride and boastful people. And it's not in a positive way. Look at Psalms 5, chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." In 2 Samuel 22, verse 28, he says, "You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." Psalm 18, 27, "For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." The Lord really doesn't like boasting. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. If we can earn our salvation through our good deeds, then we can boast, right? You have something to say. But no one is good enough. It was like the Pharisee. All the things that he did thought convinced him that he had a right to God's favor. But no one is good enough, because Paul makes it clear that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I want to use an illustration. In fact, Peter read this earlier, and it's in Matthew 20, 1 through 16. It's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And the landowner went early in the marketplace, and I'm glad he read it, because we've got an idea now what's going on. He went early in the marketplace to find people to help him pick his grapes, because they were ripe and it was time for them to get picked. And so he went early. Now, a normal, typical day back then of labor went from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And so he was there early. He hired several people, got him started working in the vineyard, and then realized that he really needed more people. And so he went back in the ninth hour. He went back in the third hour, which is probably around 9 o'clock. It says that he went back in the sixth hour, which is noon, and then in the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m., and he hired more people. And finally, at 5 o'clock, he went back to find more people and found some that no one would hire, and that's probably because they were either too old or too injured or something. No one wanted to hire them. So he went back and hired them and told them that he will pay them what is fair. At the end of the day, they lined up to get paid. The last people that were hired were first to get paid. Each one of them got paid one denarius. Is that how you pronounce it? Denarius? Anyway, they each got paid that. And then the other people who were hired like at 3 o'clock and at noon and stuff, and they also were paid a denarii. And so the people that worked the whole day figured, we're going to get probably double what he told us. Because that's fair, right? I mean, that is fair. Yeah, but the guys who just worked an hour got that normal day's wage. And so it would be fair to me. I mean, if I was an employer and you guys are employees and I didn't give you what was fair, you'd grumble too, wouldn't you? I know you would. Because I would too. Anyway, so it gets back to those people that worked the full 12 hours. And they got paid a denarii. And everyone got just one denarii. Those that worked the whole day felt out of a sense of fairness that they should have gotten more, right? Because they worked during the heat of the day and all day. But they didn't. But they got what was promised them. And what was promised them was actually more than what day laborers usually get anyway. So why is this a parable, a good illustration of what we are talking about? Well, we're talking about obtaining righteousness and salvation in relationship to works versus faith. First of all, let's identify the characters in this parable. The landowner is God. The vineyard is the kingdom of heaven. The workers are the believers. The day of working is their lifetime, and the evening is eternity. So in this parable, man operates on a system of fairness. Or you could say his economy is based on fairness. If the landowner was fair, he would have given them that worked the whole day much more than just what he hired, what he gave the people that worked for 1 hour. I want to look at Matthew 20, and I just read a couple verses from that. Matthew 20, verses 12 through 15. These last men have worked only 1 hour, they said, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" God's economy or system that he operates on is not based on fairness. Amen. Because if it was, we'd all spend eternity in hell and punishment forever. But God operates on a principle of grace. Romans 4:5 says, "But to the one," this is from the Amplified Version, "but to the one who does not work," that is, the one who does not try to earn his salvation by doing good, "but believes and completely trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness," that is, right standing with God. If Abraham was righteous because of his good deeds, he would have a right to boast and to be proud of what he accomplished. And in fact, in his heart or out loud, he could have said that he deserved a reward. He deserved God's favor. God owed it to him. It is like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 who asked Jesus, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and the young man said, "I have kept all the commandments from my youth." And then he again asked what he lacks. And Jesus said, "Sell all the things you have and give the money to the poor and come follow me." Now, why would he say that? That's just another work, right? So he's going to do all the commandments, and then he's going to sell all his stuff and give it to the poor. That's all works, right? Except that Jesus wanted him to be in a state of having nothing, and in a state where he had to receive God's grace. He couldn't earn it. He had to receive God's grace. And though the young man was willing to do just about anything to obtain eternal life except come to God empty. And that is what drives mankind, gaining God's favor by working hard, whereby God owes us. Remember the Pharisee in the synagogue who recites to himself all the things he does right and how he deserves God's favor and a place of honor at God's table, not like the tax collector at the back of the synagogue. This parable of the vineyard teaches us that salvation is a gift. God gives purely by his grace according to his sovereign will. God gives purely by his grace according to his will. And that is exactly what Paul is arguing here in Romans 4. Abraham was righteous before God by faith. He was not righteous because of what he did. Nothing we do is good enough to gain God's favor. Listen to verse 5 again. It says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Abraham is a model of faith, a model to us of faith. And if we go to Hebrews 11, where it talks about the faith, about faith and the people who are faithful, we would see how faith had that God changed his life because of his faith. Abraham gave up certainty for uncertainty. He left his home not knowing where God was leading him. He didn't even see God. There was no track record where God had proved himself to be faithful in the past. But God promised him land, seed, and a blessing. And because of faith, Abraham left. He never owned any land, and a son through Sarah never materialized until he and Sarah were well past their childbearing age. And then he was asked to sacrifice his son. And he would have, believing that the God he worshipped could raise his son up from the dead. But God stopped him and provided a substitute. Back to verse 5 of Romans 4. So, who is the one who justifies? Does he justify the person who tries to do good, or the ungodly? It says right here in this verse that God justifies the ungodly. That means that your neighbor, who you don't like at all, you know. Well, actually, it means you, who are unworthy. Galatians 2:16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Paul is saying we need to stop thinking in the old habits or what we have always understood. For example, I do good and God rewards me. I obey him and he gives me a blessing. I sacrifice for him and he answers my prayer, or he should. That is how the power of God works. That is not how the power of God works in our lives. Listen to this. God justifies the ungodly because everyone is ungodly. No one is righteous before him. Paul continues on here in verses 6 through 8 of Romans chapter 4. And he uses another illustration. He uses David, who experienced this blessedness of God's mercy. Of God's mercy. Here he reinforces his argument, Paul does, about faith apart from works. Let me just read those three verses. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now that's a quote from Psalm 32. And we're just using the first two verses, but it's really a good psalm. If you have time, I would read the whole thing. King David was another man that the Israelites held in high esteem. And he was always thought of as a hero of God. All that he did convinced them that he was worthy, that he was righteous before God. He killed Goliath. The wars that he won, the peace and prosperity that he oversaw. But he was filled with pride and thought he could get away with adultery and murder. And I don't think that we or him, when we set out to sin, that we actually think that consciously. But the pride just helps us assume that nothing's going to happen if we do this. The Bible is clear. If you sin in one area, you're guilty and will be judged by the whole law. That is why David says in verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin or charge it against him." David could not have been justified or righteous because of his good deeds. He was guilty of adultery and murder. Those good deeds can't bring back Uriah, and it can't change what he did to Bathsheba. Can your good deeds make up for your sin? How many good deeds do you need to do to make up for what you did, the bad ones that you've done? David, he could have been perfect the rest of his life. Totally perfect, totally holy. But would that have brought Uriah back? No. The answer to the question of balancing out your bad deeds with good ones has several problems, just based on logic, not necessarily on the Bible. First of all, your good works make no provision for your past sin. There has to be punishment for sin and rebellion. Secondly, we as fallen creatures cannot produce the divine standard, which is holiness, perfect holiness. That perfect holiness is required by God. And none of us can produce it. None of us can attain to that. And thirdly, if you could balance out the bad with the good deeds, then Christ's death would be meaningless. It wouldn't be necessary if we could do that. And lastly, man's glory would surpass God's. So we have Abraham and David used to illustrate God imputing his righteousness to us by faith. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Another point I'd like to make is that Abraham lived before the Ten Commandments. And David lived after they were given. God redeems men and women in the same way, whether it is before or after the law. He imputes to them his righteousness by faith, and it is exactly the same to us who live after the death of and resurrection of Christ. If you put your trust in Christ and not in yourself, not in your good works, God will make you righteous. God puts on you his righteousness while he puts on Christ your sin. The only way that God could ever make us acceptable is to put our sin onto someone who would be able to bear that penalty. The picture of someone else bearing our sin was used throughout the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16. It talks about the scapegoat. Let me read several verses from that chapter. In Leviticus 16, verses 6 through 10, just to get some background here, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Before he could enter the Holy of Holies once a year, he had to be made pure, and that he was made pure by the blood of the bull. And make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take then two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Okay, then verses 15 and 16 of that same chapter. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then lastly, 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The sins of the nation were transferred to that goat and sent away. How far away? Look at Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, not punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Jesus is that scapegoat where our sin was transferred to him and then removed from God's sight. In Matthew 27, he describes the darkness that enveloped the earth when Jesus was about to die, or actually when that sin was laid upon him. And that darkness is, I think, a symbol of that scapegoat that left the priest's sight and was gone. And in what I'm trying to say is that as far as God is concerned with Jesus, that scapegoat, the darkness hid Jesus from the Lord, and he took those sins away. And because soon after that darkness did cover the earth, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So God's gift to us is freedom from the bondage of not doing enough good things to balance out the bad, among other things. The fear of not doing enough and the fear of retribution. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You guys, if you only remember one thing out of this path, out of this message, I hope you remember that God justifies the ungodly by faith in Christ. That would be enough, and that will change your life. So we're going to finish here. Next week, we're going to continue on to verses 9 through 12. And I hoped to frame that discussion around the fact that Abraham is considered righteous not by the law, but also by faith. So let me pray. Father, again, we come to you. Lord, we are amazed that we can become righteous as ungodly people through the substitution of your Son, that he takes our sin upon him and gives us his righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would just make that clear to everybody, that they would rejoice in that and take it by faith, and realize that there is no separation between us and you, and that your Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we just praise your name, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.